2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warns Timothy that there will be terrible times in the last days. There are times when churches that have been true Christian churches, go terribly off the rails. And the people who belong to those churches, people who call themselves Christians, turn away from godliness and they become more and more hardened in sin. Mark this, says Paul. There will be terrible times in the last days. People, and he's talking here about people who once seemed to be Christians, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. That's where we got to last week, to that point in Paul's description. And what an appalling description it is. What a horrible picture we've got here of what can happen in Christian churches, when so-called Christians can become so ungodly. And the picture isn't complete yet. Paul still has more to say about these people. So let's look at the rest of Paul's description. Paul goes on to say people will be brutal. Now that's quite a good translation in some ways, but I don't know if most people will get the point. The word brutal in English used to mean animal-like. A brute is an animal. And that's what Paul is suggesting here. The word he uses means like a wild animal. Paul is saying that people will be fierce. They'll be like animals that can't be tamed. You know, I had friends who had a cat. It was supposed to be a pet cat, but it was simply wild. If you tried to pick this cat up, well, he'd go straight for your face with his claws, snarling and spitting, and if you weren't careful, you'd be left with scratches all down your face. Well, Paul says you will find people like that in churches. You will find people who are like untamed animals. You're afraid to go near them, because they're liable to turn on you. They'll try to scratch your eyes out. I don't suppose I actually mean that literally. Though I have known Christians who have finished up attacking each other physically, it happens. I just mean that there are so-called Christians who, if they feel threatened or criticized, or if somebody upsets them, they will turn savage. They'll attack you, they'll scream at you, they'll do everything they can to hurt you. They will go completely out of control. You know, I've sometimes had to listen while a Christian poured out his hatred against another Christian, and I've seen his face become contorted, and I've seen the foam gathering on his lips, and the spittle flying as he hurls accusations and abuse. And it has been like watching an enraged animal, ready to fight to the death. In fact, when human beings become savage like this, they can be worse than any animal. I say that for three reasons. One, simply that they're better than any animal in planning ways to hurt or destroy the person they hate. Animals in a rage simply attack with their teeth and claws. Or if they're elephants, they just rush at you trying to trample on you. But human beings can plot, and they can scheme, and they can dream up ways of hurting the other person. or the people they hate. They've got far more intelligence than animals have, and they can use that intelligence to plan their attacks. And secondly, they can hold on to their rage for much longer. You know, I can work our dog up into a rage if I tease him. If I pretend to take away his bone, he'll be snarling with all his teeth exposed and his ears flat back against his skull, and his whole body will be tensed up, ready to leap at me. But leave him alone, and a minute later, the rage has gone, and he's the same friendly dog as ever. He's forgotten, and he's ready now to be fussed over and stroked and so on. Well, human beings aren't like that. I wish they were. They can keep their rage and hatred simmering for hours and days, for years, for a lifetime. 10 years after they've been hurt, you've only got to mention the other person's name to them, and you'll see their face going red, and you can see the anger in their eyes 10 years on. Human beings have the capacity that dogs don't have to brood on their wrongs, so that their rage grows, not quietens down with the passing of the years. And thirdly, they're capable, human beings are capable, of savaging someone else without that person being present. A tiger can only savage you if you're actually there in person. But once you've got away from the beast physically, you're safe. But human beings can savage you when you're not there. They can savage you with words behind your back. They can ruin your reputation by saying cruel, lying things without you actually being in the room. They can write savage things about you and then publish them to the world. Tigers can't do that to you. You know, I'm sometimes amazed when I read the tone in which one evangelical Christian can write about another. Here's an example I came across just last week. I'm thinking here of a particular evangelical writer who's quite well known. He publishes his own journal, and he's invited all over the world to take conferences. And a great deal of what this man writes is about other people and their mistakes, their theological errors. Well, somebody wrote to him, a very courteous inquiry about where he stood on certain issues. And he was furious. This is what he wrote about the person who dared ask him questions. I can't read it deadpan. It just can't be done. And I'll have to sort of guess at his tone. This is what he wrote about the person who dared to ask him questions about where he stood. A total idiot who wants to go around digging dirt up on other people. That's all there is to it. I get mails from control freaks like that all the time. Muckrakers, nitpickers, insinuators, finger pointers. They're simply out to nail people. They're disinterested in the real truth, even if it's shown to them. The Christian scene is full of them. They don't deserve any time wasting on them. I can't be bothered with the nitpicking muckrakers like... And then he named the people who had dared to write to him. It was as if someone had prodded a wildcat with a stick. He just flies completely out of control. Well, of course, it doesn't need to be well-known spiritual leaders. Anyone who's capable of writing a letter has the potential to savage someone else behind their back. Well, Paul says there will be brutish people in the churches. Timothy had to face the fact that there were brutal people in the church in Ephesus. There were people in that church who would savage him if they ever got the opportunity. You can imagine times when Timothy would say something and Timothy would think he was speaking very reasonably, very calmly, very gently, very helpfully maybe. and suddenly they'd be baying for his blood. It'd be as if he was surrounded by a pack of wolves. And he'd be left wondering, well, what have I said? What did I do? I think there are two lessons, two obvious lessons that come out of this. Number one, and I say this for your comfort, if you find that you've got someone attacking you savagely, someone who seems to hate you, someone who's simply enraged against you, even if they're a Christian, don't always assume that you must have done something wrong. Of course, you may have done something wrong. So search yourself and examine your behaviour. And if you have done something that's been wrong, well then, repent and say sorry to God and say sorry to the other person. But it may be that when you've searched yourself, and when you've tried to think through the situation as far as it's possible to do, and when you've done it on your knees, you still can't see any reason why this person is attacking you so furiously. Well, remember, there may not be a reason. It may simply be that the other person is what Paul is describing here. Someone who is brutal. Someone who is savage. Someone who is out of control. You may be dealing with a human mad dog. They exist. And Paul says they exist in churches. Remember, we keep pointing it out. In verse 5, Paul says about these people, they have a form of godliness. These are people who have a facade of being godly. They can pray eloquently in prayer meetings. They can sound very spiritual at times. But Paul says that underneath they are just brutal. They're like untamed animals. It may be that the reason that person seems so vicious towards you isn't that you've harmed them at all. It's just that that's their character. They are vicious. And remember that as well when you see someone else attacked. You hear that John has fallen out with Frank. You hear that John is furious and is making all sorts of accusations against Frank. You bump into John and within 3 minutes he's shouting about Frank and what a rogue Frank is and how Frank is a liar and a cheat. You don't want to listen to it even, but John's so worked up there's no way of stopping him. And when you've listened to it all, what do you think? You think, well, I'm sure John's wrong to get so angry, but there must be some truth in it all. No smoke without fire. Frank must have acted badly, or John wouldn't be this angry, would he? But remember, it ain't necessarily so. It may just be that John is that sort of person. That he's a person who has a form of godliness, but underneath he is brutal. He is an untamed, raging animal. He's a tiger that's escaped from its cage. That may be the explanation in such a case. You know, this came home to me quite recently. A woman left a particular church. Not this church, I hasten to add. And she started attending another church. She left because she was so upset and angry about all sorts of things. Well, she went to see the pastor of the new church. And she started pouring out the most shocking accusations against her old church and the way she'd been treated there and against the pastor. Well, the pastor of the new church rang up her old pastor to discuss all this. And her old pastor listened to it all and then simply said, well, I think what she's saying is untrue. And the new pastor just couldn't take that in. He said, are you telling me that she's lying to me? And her old pastor said, yes. And her new pastor said, well, I'm not going to accept that. She's a very spiritual girl. Well, how naive. He knows that if someone seems spiritual, they can't be lying just in a rage. Well, Paul says differently. Paul says there are people who have a form of godliness, but underneath they are mad dogs. It may be that the reason this girl is so upset and angry isn't because she's been badly treated at all. The new pastor can't afford to make that assumption that she's been badly treated, that she's telling the truth. It may simply be that she is one of these untamed animals, that she is just snarling in her uncontrolled rage. There are people like that, says Paul, in churches. They're brutal. They're uncontrolled animals. And that must affect the way that you handle situations, the way you must react when you hear somebody pouring out anger and rage. That was lesson one. And lesson two is even more obvious. It's simply this. Every one of us has the capacity to become one of those savage, out-of-control people. Remember, every time you lash out, every time you lose your temper, every time you nurse a grievance, every time you rage inwardly at somebody, you've become a bit more like that. Every one of us, if we are Christians at all, is moving in one of two directions. We are either becoming more like Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the true man, or we're becoming more like animals. In every situation, you can react like Jesus Christ. You can react patiently, quietly, lovingly, with real self-control. Or you can react like an animal, savage, angry, allowing your emotions to run away with you. You can either be led by the Spirit of Jesus, or you can be dominated by your own feelings. But whichever way you go in that situation, it will shape your character. A person who gives way to angry feelings becomes a more angry person, while a person who takes on Christ's patience, Christ's gentleness, becomes a more Christ-like person. Paul has to look at some of those people in the church in Ephesus, and he says, they've become brutal. You expect believers, as they get older, to become gentler, kinder, more understanding, more self-controlled. The tragedy is that with so many, it's the opposite we see. People who once seemed to be Christians and who we hope still are Christians can become more and more brutal as the years go by. They allow themselves to brood on grievances. They excuse it when they lose their temper. They become harsher and more impulsive in their judgments. And they become more and more savage. In the end, the place for brutes is in hell. Heaven is a place for human beings, a place for people who have been restored into the likeness of Christ, the true man. Heaven is a place for human beings. Hell is a place for brutes. So, they are brutal, says Paul. There were people like that in the church in Ephesus. And then he says, they are not lovers of the good. Well, that's such a general phrase, isn't it? It's difficult to be sure what Paul exactly has in mind. But let's just say this, that one of the marks of a truly godly man or woman is surely that they love everything that is good. A truly godly man or woman is capable of enjoying everything that's good, and they take delight in everything that's good. God has filled this world with good things. They don't all have to be spiritual things. I'm not just thinking about prayer meetings and revivals and Bibles. I'm thinking of all the good, wholesome things that God has woven into the whole nature of our world. Things that are just good in themselves, because in some way they reflect God's character. I don't want to sound too Sound of Music-ish, but family life is good. And gardens full of wonderful blossoming flowers are good. And apple pie is good. And friendship is good. And a brisk walk along a mountain ridge with the wind in your face is good. And the sound of a child singing to herself when she doesn't know anyone is listening is good. And the sight of a fish leaping out of the water is good. And a king who rules with justice and dignity is good. And a washing machine that does its work smoothly and efficiently is good. And we're supposed to love goodness. We're supposed to love goodness whenever, wherever we see it. We're supposed to rejoice in it. We're supposed to give thanks for it. We're supposed just to enjoy the fact that it's there. And the fact that it gives us a glimpse of God's character. Jesus loved the good. He loved goodness wherever he saw it. He loved the wild flowers. He says, just think about the lilies of the field. Well, Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't dressed like them. They're gorgeous, he said. He found delight in the lilies of the field, just as he found delight in the birds that were nesting. But there are some people, again, we're talking about people who call themselves Christians, who don't love the good. They don't notice the good, wholesome, happy things around them. They don't enjoy them or delight in them because their minds are filled with dark things. They'd rather brood on things that are ugly and shameful. Maybe they brood on those things in a very spiritual way. They brood on those things so that they can point out how shameful and ugly they are. They spend all their time pointing out what's wrong with the world instead of rejoicing in all that's right with the world. They'd much rather talk about another Christian's faults than praise that Christian for all that is good in him or her. They'd rather spend time attacking opponents than building friendships. They find some twisted pleasure in seeing the ugly things and pointing them out and shaking their heads over them. They talk with disgust about the squalidness of modern city life. They never think of just getting a bus out in the countryside and going for a walk. Biblical Christianity has a lovely balance to it. God saw the world that he had made, and it was very good. The loveliest part of that sentence is the first half, isn't it? God saw the world. God looked at the world he had made. But God already knew the world. He had made it. He knew every detail of the world. And yet, as it were, we see God standing back now to look at it all. Just to take delight in it all. His eye searches over it all. He's seeing all that he's made. And he's thrilled with it all.
He says, it's very good. It's lovely. It's a real reflection of myself. All God's loveliness reflected back to him from the world that he had made. And he loved it. It was very good. Now, that world has been damaged by sin. Man has spoiled so much that's in the world. And yet we've not managed to wipe out the reflection of God completely. There is still goodness and there is still beauty to be found. As long as there's one flower poking its head up through the broken concrete of a slum, God's goodness is not hidden. And a Christian filled with the Spirit of God, a Christian filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, must love goodness wherever it's seen. You see that in the Psalms, don't you? So many of the Psalms are dark. They're written out of agonizing experiences. The psalmists are very realistic in looking at everything that's horrible and painful and wicked in the world. But alongside those psalms, you've also got psalms that are just so happy. That they're so full of excitement and delight in everything that's good. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. He brings forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to sustain his heart. And there's the sea, vast and spacious, and there the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. The psalmist has seen the whales leaping in the waters. He's watched them frolicking, and he's excited by it, and he thinks it's worth writing a psalm about the beauties of those things. Isn't it sad if churches become dreary places, full of dreary, grim people who don't enjoy God's goodness? But Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, was like that. People sought pleasure. Paul's going to go on to say that in a moment. They sought pleasure in all sorts of twisted and devious ways. But they couldn't just love goodness when they saw it. There are four more items to go on Paul's list. Let's try to cover one more this morning. Paul says, they're treacherous. It's actually a noun. He says people will be traitors, betrayers, like Judas Iscariot. Judas in our minds is the ultimate example of a traitor, isn't he? Judas, a friend of Jesus Christ. He made promises to the Lord Jesus. He promised to be loyal. He promised to stand with him whatever happened. He said that he loved the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus treated Judas with love. He accepted Judas. Do you remember he was willing to eat from the same bowl as Judas at the Last Supper? He gave Judas a position of trust. Judas was trusted to look after the money bag for the disciples. Jesus and Judas were very close in one sense. And Judas stabbed Jesus in the back. He went back on everything he had promised to the Lord Jesus. He went over to Jesus' enemies. He planned with them how they could harm Jesus. He took advantage of the trust that had been put in him. Because he was one of the inner circle, he knew where Jesus would be found on that night. And he used that special knowledge, that special trust,
to betray Jesus to the people who were determined to kill him. Within the circle of the first disciples there was a traitor. And Paul tells us here that among Christians, or people who seem to be Christians, there will be traitors. There'll be some who will become traitors in the full sense. They'll be like Judas. They will turn right against Jesus Christ and against the Bible and against the gospel. And they'll become public enemies of Christianity. And they'll use their knowledge of the church and of the and of Christian things to attack and undermine the gospel. There'll be some traitors like that. And there'll be others who will stay in the churches. They won't actually say openly, "We've turned against Christianity." They'll stay in the churches. But they'll use their position there, they'll use their influence to undermine the life of the church and to undermine the cause of the gospel. They'll be secret traitors to Christ. And within the churches there will be people who will be traitors to one another. They'll act treacherously to each other. You must have had that experience, where you find that someone has turned against you. Someone who had promised to be your friend suddenly seems to change sides and become an enemy. And this is someone you trusted. This is somebody you loved. You know, if somebody who had always shown that they disliked you, if that person suddenly attacked you, you wouldn't be surprised. You'd shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, you know, I always knew that we didn't get on." You wouldn't feel betrayed in that situation. But here's someone who was always close to you, and suddenly they're attacking you. Suddenly they're trying to knock the legs out from under you. And you're bewildered. You're bewildered by the disloyalty, the way that they can just forget all they've ever promised. You're bewildered by the deceitfulness that they kept all this hidden for so long. We've all had that experience, I imagine. Well, it's painful enough when it happens among neighbours, when it happens in the place where you work. But Paul says here that there'll be treacherous people in churches, people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. There'll be people like that in churches. Timothy's going into that church and he thinks he knows who he can trust. There are people who, when Timothy arrived, slapped him on the back and said, "I'm so glad you've arrived here, Timothy. You're needed, and you can trust me. I'll stand with you." And Paul says, remember, there'll be traitors. Remember, there'll be people who will turn out the opposite of what you thought. You must expect that, Timothy. That's what happens. This is one of Paul's signs. It's one of the signs that terrible times have come, when that sort of behaviour becomes normal, when that sort of behaviour becomes acceptable or even expected in churches. That's the point, isn't it? This list of sins, this list of ways in which professing Christians fall into sin, these are all things that you will find at all times in all churches, even in gospel churches, in the best taught churches. You will find these sins coming to the surface. We find all of these things in our own hearts. You know, just look again through the words we've already covered. People will be lovers of themselves. Well, that's true of every one of us, isn't it? We all want to look after ourselves. We all want to protect ourselves. We all want to make sure our own lives are comfortable. We've all got that selfish, self-loving streak in us. Boastful. We all like other people to know about our successes and the things we've done well. Proud. We all think that our feelings and our wishes are so important and that other people should be recognizing that. Abusive. We've all said things to other people that have been unnecessary and hurtful. Disobedient to parents. We all look back and know that we've not treated our parents as submissively as we should have done. Ungrateful. We all take God's kindness for granted, and the kindness of other people so much of the time. Unholy. Well, which of us really has the reverence for the things of God that should be there? Without natural love. Which of us can say that we've loved even our own families as we should have done? Unforgiving. How hard we found it really to wipe from the record the wrongs other people have done to us. Slanderous. How easily we talk about other people behind their backs and do it carelessly and misrepresent them. Without self-control, where we gave examples last week of ways we can fail in self-control. I wonder if any of us then went away saying, well, yes, I'm perfectly self-controlled in every area of life. And then this morning's words, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous. And I know that preparing this message, preaching it now, I've known I'm not talking about other people alone. I'm talking about myself. Every one of us finds all of these sins in our own hearts. And every church is infected with all of these sins. But in a healthy gospel church, these sins are condemned as sins. That's the point. We preach against them. And we search ourselves. And we confess that these are sins. And we repent of them. And we warn ourselves and we warn each other if we see that these sins are growing in our lives. And we battle against them. And we refuse to excuse them. We refuse to accept that they are normal and inevitable. Our life as Christians and our life as a church is a life of making war on these sins and on all sins together. That's one of the reasons we're together as a church. To be an army of people fighting together against these sins in our lives. As a church, we're constantly coming to Christ. We're looking to Him to wash us from these sins. We're asking Him to forgive these sins because they are there in our hearts and in our lives. And we're asking Him to turn us from these sins. We're pleading with Christ to help us to hate these sins. Pleading for Him to give us the Holy Spirit to break the power of these sins. That's the battle we're fighting every day, every week, as individual Christians and as a church. But the tragedy was that in the church in Ephesus, the church where Timothy was working, that war against sin had been abandoned. Nobody was preaching against sin in the life of believers because they were too busy giving their clever lectures on genealogies. Professing Christians were living in the way Paul describes here, and they weren't being rebuked. They weren't being convicted. The church wasn't seeing it as a problem. Believers weren't repenting, and they weren't confessing, and they weren't pleading with Christ for grace to deal with sin. And that's why Paul talks about terrible times. That's what made them terrible times. You know that terrible times have come, not when you find sin in your heart and in the church. You know that terrible times have come when you don't see sin in yourself. When you're never made to feel awful about your sins. When you never go home in tears. When you never find yourself crying out to the Lord Jesus in desperation, "Oh Lord Jesus, please change me. I can't bear to carry on the way I am." That's when terrible times have come. When sin becomes normal and acceptable. When it's almost unnoticed in our lives. When we can go week by week by week without that experience of repenting and going afresh to the Lord Jesus. A church that's strong in the Lord. A church where the Bible is being preached with power. A church where the Holy Spirit is present and working. A church where Jesus Christ is being uplifted. A church where God is really being worshipped. Will be a church of repenting people. Will be a church of people who feel as if their hearts are being exposed week after week. And it will be a church of believing people. There'll be a church of people who go to the Lord Jesus in faith again and again and again, trusting him to wash clean by his blood. And it will be a church of rejoicing people. People who are able to say, "Yes, I know what I am. But I know I've been washed. I know I've been cleansed. I know I'm being renewed day by day." And that's the sort of church we must be. Not a church of people who can say, "Oh, none of these sins, thank God, are in our midst. These sins are in our midst and they're in our hearts." But let's be a church of people who know our sins and confess our sins and who are constantly going to the Lord Jesus, who alone can save us from our sins.